If you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and that's what we'll be looking at today, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through to 13. How about I pray for us? Father, we do thank you that you're a speaking God and that your purposes center on the Lord Jesus. Thank you for speaking to us in him. Father, we ask for your help as we come to begin this series on the book of Mark, that you would give us insight into this part of your word. Help us to see afresh how glorious your Son Jesus is, and to renew our faith and trust in him. And we ask this in his great name. Amen. Well, contrary to the impression that we often get in our secular culture, Christianity has had a remarkable impact and continues to have a remarkable impact in our world today. It still is the world's largest religion. 2.4 billion people around our world call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. It started in a small remote part of the Middle East, spread throughout the Roman Empire, was dominant in Europe throughout much of the last 1,000 years. And now we see that the fastest growing areas of the church are places like Asia and Africa and South America, places that previously weren't as strongly Christian. And I guess as well as the global impact of Jesus, we know the impact that it has actually had in the character and shape of our world. Christians have had their lives turned upside down by this message, and they've gone and shown that in action. We've seen it in education, in social reform, in healthcare. And we know that this isn't just something out there as well. Many of us here at Gracefield Presbyterian Church are believers in Jesus. And that's why we come to church each week. He's the center of our lives, and it's him that we base our decisions around. But what is it that makes the Christian religion so unique amongst the world religions? It's that it's not just a philosophy, it's not just a set of ethics, it's not just, a set of beliefs or spirituality about God. It centers on a person, and that person is Jesus. At the most basic level, Christianity is about Christ. It's about him, and a Christian is someone who simply follows or worships or loves Jesus. And so this massive impact that Christianity has had in our world can all be traced back to the life of this man, Jesus Christ. He only had a short life, 33 years, just a few years older than me, and yet his impact in the world is quite phenomenal. He never started a revolution, he never led a war, and yet look at these followers and their impact all around the world. So if we here at Graceful want to be a church that is Jesus-centered, if we claim that he has transformed our lives, then it's a pretty good way to spend our time to look for the next couple of months at a book that begins in verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This book, which we call Mark's Gospel, gospel simply means good news. That's the way it's translated here. It takes us right back to the very beginning of Christianity. It gives us probably the simplest and yet a really profound account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it goes to the heart of why we believe this is good news, not just for our lives, not just for our church here at Gracefield, but for the whole world. So wherever you're at in your spiritual journey at the moment, I think this book has something profound to teach all of us. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're someone who's investigating the claims of Christ, then it's going to help you grasp the basics of what Christians believe, because it takes us back to the beginning of where it all started, why we think Jesus is so significant and worth building our lives upon. And for those of us who are Christians, going back to this story about our Saviour, we'll be renewing, I think, for our faith and love in him. It will hopefully remind us of why we found him so wonderful, so attractive, so worth following when we made that decision maybe some time ago. So one thing I'd urge you to do throughout the course of this series at some point or other is to take the time to read through the book of Mark in your own time. You could do it in one hit, it's not that long, but you might want to do that slowly as we work through this series. And you can expect that God will change your life through reading this book, as he's done for so many others as we've encountered this Jesus. So as we look at our passage this morning, we really get an introduction to this book of Mark, this gospel. This is the beginning of that good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The word we have translated good news here, as I say, in some versions it's translated gospel. It comes from a Greek word, euangelion, which really is where we get our word evangelism from. It's basically about an announcement of good news. Often it was connected to some kind of king or a military victory. And it's not just good news in kind of the way that you would say, oh, how was your day today? It was good and the boss gave you good news about a pay rise or something kind of good, but not like life-changing. This kind of good news is momentous news. It's news that would change a whole nation, news that would impact many people. And the gospel is an announcement of this good news about Jesus. Now, we see just in that first verse that the reason why this is good news is because of who Jesus is. He's called here the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, Jesus' name means God saves. And there's a sense here in which these titles that are given to him, they're not his surnames, but Messiah or Christ, as it's sometimes translated, and also Son of God, are really loaded Old Testament terms that pick up a lot of the promises that God had made in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, a coming king. Now, Messiah simply means king, and we'll see later on what the significance of Son of God is. So Mark is saying this is good news about Jesus being God's promised king. As the poster for our series declares, the king has come. That's at the heart of what this book is about. And that's Mark's life-changing announcement. The king has come. And he's going to spend the next 16 chapters showing us what it looks like for Jesus to be that king. Now, earlier this week, we had a wedding at Graceville on Monday. Ruthie's sister, Rachel, got married. It was a wonderful occasion. Good to see the church filled again for a wedding. But there's a couple of stages I noticed when it comes to a wedding. There's the anticipation stage, right? So the couple get engaged, they tell everyone that they're going to get married, and then they send out the invitations so that everyone knows when the date is so they can put it aside in their diary. There's a build-up to the day where lots of preparations are made. We had a rehearsal last Sunday night, the night before the day, so we could just check everything was in order. That's the anticipation phase. And then, of course, there's the arrival phase. Not so much the arrival of the groom, that's kind of fairly played down in the whole proceedings, but the arrival of the bride. That's when the wedding is really starting. That's when the celebration has begun. And that's kind of a similar pattern to what we see about this good news announcement that Mark has for us in chapter 1, 1 to 13. We see the anticipation of Jesus coming in verses 2 through to 8. And then we have his actual arrival in verses 9 through to 13. So that's going to be our structure today as we consider why Jesus' coming is such good news. So firstly, to anticipation. You notice that the first few words there in verse 2, as it is written, they show us that the anticipation phase doesn't just begin here in Mark. It actually began thousands of years earlier in the writings of the prophets. And in particular, Mark singles out here the writings of Isaiah the prophet. But then the first of the two quotes that he gives isn't actually from Isaiah, it's from Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Now, I thought this was a bit confusing. It seems almost a bit deceptive, but apparently it was quite a normal practice when people, Old Testament Jews, would quote from the scriptures. They could combine different parts of scripture and just name the most well-known prophet. So Isaiah, of course, is a major prophet in the Old Testament. So Mark just names him. And so the significance of this is that we need to get the backstory to Jesus' arrival as king. We need to see what was being promised about him. What was all the build-up? What was the anticipation? So we can really understand what he's come from. And so this, the first quote we get is in verse 2 there from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi the prophet had written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Now Malachi, as I said, is the very last book of the Old Testament. It was written 400 years before Jesus' coming. So for 400 years there'd been this gap where God hadn't been speaking to his people Israel. But before that, in Malachi, he'd promised that he was going to come, that the day of the Lord was approaching. But sadly for Israel, that wasn't going to be a good day because they had completely forsaken God. The temple system was full of idolatry, of false worship of this God that they claimed to love. And so God says, "I'm warning you, I'm coming in judgment. Get yourselves ready." But as an act of grace, he says in Malachi chapter 3 that before he comes, he's going to send a messenger ahead of his coming who will prepare the way. And so in one sense, this messenger is giving the people a chance to repent before that day of God's coming in judgment. And in the last bit of Malachi, we get the sense that this person is coming in the mold of Elijah, the prophet, back earlier in 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. So that's the Malachi bit. And then Mark joins this Malachi quote with a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to describe the task of a future prophet. Verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So while the Malachi picture is more negative, the coming is almost a warning of judgment, Isaiah's picture is more positive. This prophet is going to carry good news for the people of Jerusalem, comfort that their years of suffering in exile and judgment by the nations, they're coming to an end because God is going to come and reveal his glory. God is going to act and intervene with power to restore Israel, his chosen people. The prophet is going to be like one calling out in the desert, clearing the road for God to intervene for the salvation of his people in this way. So really, Mark is putting those two things together. He's putting together this idea that the promised king is going to come, and he's going to come in judgment, but also in salvation. And before he comes, there's someone else who's going to lead the way, clear the way, clear the road ahead. So who are these prophecies then talking about? Who are they anticipating? Of course, it's not Jesus immediately. He's not the messenger. He's not the prophet who's going to come before in the wilderness, but actually John the Baptist. And this is confirmed for us in verse 4, because we get these quotes from Isaiah, and then Mark says, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness," voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." We see of this John the Baptist guy that he's a bit strange. In verse 6, he wears quite funny clothing made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and he eats strange food as well. He eats locusts and wild honey. Now, what this does for us, if you're a Jewish reader reading this, you think this guy is like the prophets. They were all crazy. So if you read through the Old Testament, the prophets did some really weird things. So, for example, Ezekiel, he lay on his side for 390 days so that he could get his message across. Isaiah, he walked around nude for 3 years preaching. You'll be glad to know we don't take that practice here at Graceville. And these prophets did these strange things to get the people's attention. Their message was so important, they were warning of the coming judgment, and they did crazy things to get people to listen to them, to get them to understand their important point. And so maybe when John's doing these crazy things, maybe that's why in verse 5 we see the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They wanted to see what's all the fuss about. And I guess the crucial thing is to see when we see John is who's coming next. Because we know about these prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah, when we see one like this, a voice crying out in the wilderness, we're meant to think and anticipate the one who's going to come next. It's kind of like when you see the game show at 5:30, or it might be in a different time now, on TV every evening. It's not the main game. It's not the main network prize. It's anticipating the news. So when you see the game show, you know the news is coming next. It's like when you go to a concert and you have the support act. Okay, you see the support act, but you didn't come here to see them. You came here to see the main show, and that's coming next. So John is just the prelude to Jesus coming. He wants people to get ready for this Lord who's going to come, and who's going to come in salvation and judgment. So how is it that John gets the people ready? Verses 4 and 5, we see he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people are coming to him, confessing their sins, and being baptized in the Jordan River. Baptism here is similar, but slightly different to Christian baptism. It's not so much a baptism of putting your faith and trust in Jesus, because Jesus hadn't come yet. It was about preparing for him. And primarily, the way that John is saying that people were to prepare for the coming of the king was repentance. Repentance meaning to turn around, to do a U-turn and recognize that your life is heading the wrong direction, away from God, and turn back to him. And John says, as people did that, as they came to him in repentance, they found the forgiveness of their sins. You know, even though we live in a different period to John's original audience, there's a sense in which we approach King Jesus in the same way. We approach him in repentance, not seeking to bring anything to the table ourselves, but acknowledging, just like Heather prayed earlier, that we have nothing to bring, that we have failed to live God's way, that we've failed to honour Jesus as our King, and to acknowledge that we're heading the wrong way, we're heading away from him, that we need his help to give us salvation and then to turn our lives around. Baptism is a great symbol of that because the water is that sense of leaving behind the old life, having it washed away, and then making a fresh start. And that's the same way as we look forward to Jesus' next coming, that we prepare for that arrival. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I remember a few years ago, Heather and I were doing a walk in Sydney, the Bondi to Coogee walk, because they had this exhibition on called The Sculptures by the Sea. And we noticed that on this day there was much larger crowds than usual. Things seemed pretty packed. And we got to this park on the point up near Coogee, and there were thousands of people in this park. And then we noticed that there were various sections cordoned off. And we were wondering, what's going on today? It seems like something's happening here. All of a sudden, we saw the crowds looking down to the road, and there was a motorcade coming along, and it was Princess Mary and Prince Frederick. They had come to visit the Sculptures by the Sea on the same day that we were going there. And so here we were in our jogging gear, ready to meet royalty. We got only a few metres away from them, but I don't think we made a lasting impression, sadly. There is a certain way to prepare for the coming of royalty, and it's probably not dressing in your running gear. John is seeking to prepare people for Jesus' arrival through repentance for the forgiveness of sins, acknowledging that Israel has not gone God's way and needs that forgiveness from him. Well, John preaches this, and as I say, we're to think, what's coming next? And we see that in verses 7 and 8. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's, I guess, two things that John wants us to look out for in the one who's going to come after him. Firstly, he's one more powerful than I. Now, John says he wouldn't even be worthy to stoop down and untie this man's sandals. And this helps us to see that it's someone pretty important. I mean, even if you had the honour of, say, meeting the Queen or our Prime Minister, you would still be able to look them in the eye and to shake their hand. You might do so with humility and reverence, but you would still see them as a fellow human being. We almost have the suggestion, I think, here from John, that one who comes after him, they're in another league. This is either a really significant divine messenger or God himself that John expects will come. And he says, this one more powerful than I will not just baptize with water like John has been baptizing, getting them ready for that day of the king's coming. He's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is picking up on Old Testament kind of imagery. God had made promises that one day he would pour out his Spirit, not just on special anointed prophets and kings, but on all people, so that they could have renewal, so that all of God's people would be renewed. And that's a sign when that happens that the end times are coming, that God's kingdom is being ushered in. And so everyone can be changed from the heart by this Spirit when they believe. The way to get ready for this is, of course, repentance, for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's looking forward to a day when that will be possible for everyone, where the Spirit will bring about that change for all who will come to him and believe. I think much of this picture of the promises in the Old Testament is captured by Mark's use of that phrase back in verse 1, the Messiah. For 400 years, Israel had been waiting for God to speak to them again, having all these promises stored up, almost probably losing hope that it would ever happen. And yet when Jesus arrives, when that we move to that next phase, out of anticipation, into arrival, things aren't quite as they seem. I was talking to Josh last weekend, who works at the Brisbane Convention Centre, and he was telling me about, I think it was last year when we had the G20 here in Brisbane, and he got to brush shoulders with a whole lot of world leaders from different countries in the G20. And so he said he shared a lift with David Cameron and Barack Obama. Sounded like a pretty fun job. But one thing Josh said about Barack Obama was you see him on TV and he looks a really intimidating kind of figure, like very tall, and he wears those kind of long suits, and he plays basketball, and he's a big intimidating sort of guy. But when Josh saw him in the lift, he said, he was actually quite short. He was shorter than me. Now, Josh is pretty tall, but, you know, he was looking down on him, and he said he was really grey-haired. He looked quite old and not quite as imposing as you see on TV. Expectations of someone cannot be quite as we would expect. And that's the case, I think, what the Israelites would think when they see Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Nazareth is kind of like up in the far north, thinking like the kind of leader we might expect from far north Queensland, say. You know, a Bob Catter kind of character. That's what the people would expect from Nazareth. A maverick, a Clive Palmer maybe, no, I don't know. But they certainly weren't expecting the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come out of Nazareth. And he comes down here from Nazareth, and what's even stranger is that he gets baptized like everyone else, by John in the River Jordan. Now, Mark doesn't really unpack, as the other Gospels do, of why this is, but I think there's some kind of identification of Jesus with people here. There's a sense in which he's coming as one of us. He is God in the flesh, but he's also a human being, and he's going to live out that kind of life that God wanted from all of us, but which we were never able to live. So he gets baptized by John, even though John has said he wouldn't have even been worthy to untie his shoes. And straight away, as I say, he doesn't fit these expectations. But the real focus, I think, of this whole chapter comes in verses 10 and 11, where we have quite a dramatic and powerful scene. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, this idea of heaven being torn open, I think, pictures this cosmic drama. What is happening here, while it might look insignificant, just a man from Nazareth getting baptized like everyone else, this is of cosmic significance. God is doing something powerful in this coming of Jesus. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Not only will Jesus baptize others with the Holy Spirit, but his whole ministry will be empowered by the Spirit of God, directing him to carry out God's will in a way that no one ever has before or since. It's a symbol of his anointing as the king, of this Messiah that he is. And when it says the Spirit came on him like a dove, I looked at a few commentaries. No one's really quite sure what this means. The only thing I thought of, and I could be wrong, is thinking of the dove in Noah's day. So in Noah's day, remember, Noah and his family were rescued from judgment, and the dove was a symbol of hope, of God's coming salvation for Noah and his family. And I wonder if there's that sense Jesus is coming, both in judgment and in salvation. But for those who trust in him, there is hope. There is hope of a new heavens and earth, as there were back in Noah's day. There's a hope for us of a new kingdom in the coming of Jesus. That's a possibility. I could be wrong on that, but that's what we see here, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. We get a sense here that the whole of the Trinity is involved as well. It's the Spirit, and now here in verse 11 we have a voice from heaven, which seems to be the Father, because he says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, again here we have lots of Old Testament prophecies in mind. So this idea of Jesus as the Son is picking up language from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was promised a descendant who would rule over an everlasting kingdom, and also Psalm chapter 2. The picture here is of God's promised king having a special father-son kind of relationship with him. This son will reign over God's everlasting global kingdom, destroying enemies in judgment, but saving those who take their refuge in him. God says to this son in Psalm chapter 2, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." See how we can expect that Jesus' kingdom will be this everlasting kingdom that reaches to the ends of the earth. It's not just going to be for Israel. He's for everyone. And the idea that God is well pleased with this ruling Messiah, with this Son of God, it makes another connection to Isaiah. To Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, where we have God's chosen servant. The servant is a big character in the book of Isaiah. And he's one in whom God delights. One who God delights and who will bring salvation through suffering. And we know from Isaiah 53 that there's a sense of quite a graphic description of that suffering, not just his own suffering, but suffering for the sake of salvation of the many. And if you know the story of the end of Mark, we'll see that fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, but more of that later on. So what Mark is telling us is Jesus is the guy. He's the promised king who brings together these promises to do with the Son of God, who's that king who's going to come in judgment and in salvation, but also this servant who will bring that salvation through his own suffering to usher in God's eternal kingdom. The arrival of Jesus, though, poses a challenge for each one of us, because our response to this king, our response to his arrival, will determine our experience of his reign. So at the end of Psalm chapter 2, we're given this quite dramatic warning. "Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In light of God's judgment for our sin, John told the people to get ready by repenting, and that they would find forgiveness. And we can see from this Psalm 2 that the right response is repentance as well as trust or faith, finding refuge in this Son of God, as your Saviour and King. And when we seek that kind of refuge in him, we too will be blessed. We too will experience the joy of that kingdom of God that is coming. Now, as I said, I've mentioned a lot of Old Testament passages today, and it doesn't matter if you haven't kept track of all of those, but I guess the key thing to see is the way that you have kind of strands or trajectories from the Old Testament all coming together and all centering on the person of Jesus. I don't know if you felt it yesterday, but there was a small earthquake in Brisbane. And the way, it was kind of strange when it happened, but the way we put it together in our household was I was in one room working in my study, and Heather was in the bedroom. And both of us came together and we described what we just experienced, and we put it together and we concluded that there must have been a small earthquake. To add to that, we did a Google search and found out that there was, in fact, an earthquake. We weren't going crazy. And it's kind of like that's what Mark wants his readers to do as well. He wants them to put together the different pictures of a promised Messiah that we get in the Old Testament, the different pictures of a coming kingdom of God that would reign forever, and see that all those things come together in the arrival of this King, the Lord Jesus, the King whose arrival represents good news, a gospel for the entire world. We would expect, though, when a king comes into power, that it won't all be smooth sailing. There's usually some kind of power struggle, some kind of fight. And in the last few verses, we see a little bit of that. The other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us a much more detailed description. But we see the Spirit sending Jesus out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. He also is with the wild animals, so there's a sense of physical attack as well, physical hardship for him out there, as well as going without food. But what we see through this, the main point I think Mark wants us to see, is that God is able to protect him through this. That while there will be a battle, a spiritual battle, a physical battle for Jesus to be the king that God has called him to be, that God will be victorious. That this king will come into his kingdom and God will bring the salvation that is promised. And that's the confidence that we can take out of Mark chapter 1 here, that Jesus will be victorious in the end. Well, what is at the heart of the Christian faith? It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. Life-changing news centering on this person, Jesus Christ, who everyone in the world needs to know about. And for those of us who are not yet Christians, the key question for all of us then to answer is, who is this guy? Is he who Mark is saying he is, who he is? Because if you agree with the line of reasoning Mark is giving week after week, then you have to treat him as that king. You have to respond to him in the right way, with repentance and faith in him. Whatever your objections to Christianity might be, make up your mind according to who Jesus is, having a look at him, asking whether he is the one who God says he is from the Bible. For those of us who are Christians, we need to keep on reminding ourselves that this is the news around which our lives should be centered. Jesus should be the center of all we do as individuals, of all we do as a church. And as we encounter Jesus, we're to keep coming to him in repentance and faith over and over again as we live out the Christian life, allowing that gospel to shape all that we do. What we do shouldn't primarily, our main game shouldn't primarily be about, say, church traditions or politics or a certain social justice agenda. All these things are very helpful and good things, and they have their right place. But the heart of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ, the message about what he has done for each of us. It's the same approach then that we take into our world as we think of how our unbelieving friends might come to faith. We don't think that they're going to straight away share our views on morality or politics or any number of social issues. What we do want is for them to meet Jesus, to have a real encounter with him and have their lives transformed. As we'll see over and over again in this gospel, other people have that same experience. Earlier in the year, I read a time management book. It's a Christian book, a great book I found, called What's Best Next? And one of the helpful time management principles, which I'm still trying to work on, but which this book suggested, was to think about putting the big rocks in your life into place first. That is, let's say you have a bucket and you've got a whole lot of big rocks and small rocks that you want to get in the bucket. If you fill it up with all the small rocks first, then you're going to have trouble getting the big rocks in. But if you put the big rocks in first, then you can slot the smaller rocks, the less significant rocks, in around those big rocks. Well, the big rock that Mark is saying that's at the heart of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ and the good news about him coming as the King. He's the big rock we need to center our lives around. And everything else, our priorities, our decisions, our actions, will fit in around him and the salvation that he offers to us. Let's pray for all of us. Father, we do thank you for the arrival of Jesus as your King. Thank you for the way that arrival was anticipated by all those many promises you made in the Old Testament. Father, help us to keep searching the Scriptures so that we see more and more that glory of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God who would come to bring about your kingdom. Father, we pray as we come to this series in the book of Mark that you'd help each of us to have the right response to this news about Jesus coming, to respond with repentance for the forgiveness of our sins, for that fresh start that you offer us in the gospel, and to take refuge in Jesus as our Saviour, to find refuge from him from the coming judgment. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, that you'd also help our lives to be orientated around him as our King. Help us to put him as a church and as individuals in first place so that everything else can fit in around him, so that we really will live Jesus as the good news, our life-changing news that you intended it to be. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.